I grew up in a part of rural Minnesota, and it was surrounded by prairie land. The Mississippi River Valley in the southeastern part of the state, that little town that I've referenced before, Kellogg, Minnesota, 400 people. On my drive into church when I was a kid, we used to go by this sign that would say, "Home of Historic Laura Ingalls Wilder, Little House on the Prairie Site." You can't really get that much more prairie-like than that, I don't think. I know some of you folks probably appreciate that reference. Maybe you watched the series on TV. Maybe you read the novels. But it probably conjures up all sorts of images of what prairies are. Prairies have a lot of grasses. They're sandy, and they only support certain kinds of life. They're a unique ecosystem. There aren't a lot of trees, deciduous trees. In fact, most of the trees are evergreen. They have to be able to support that kind of sandy environment. And there's oftentimes, these open skies because the trees are, sparse. The wind, if you're walking around on a prairie, is noticeable. And I remember on several occasions when I was a kid, going with my dad, fishing or whatever, and we'd go through Sand Prairie, neighboring little hamlet near us, and you would see prairie fires. And they would kind of spread because of this lack of trees inhibiting the wind. They would just whip up and spread like crazy. In fact, sometimes you'd see a wall of fire spreading across the asphalt because of how dry things were and the grasses. And these fires, when they would spread, would leave scorched earth in their wake. But what might be perceived as a challenge to the ecosystem, the burning away of that which was previously established, the destruction of what appeared to be healthy, even the death of some things. A few days later, with the passage of time, would yield a bounty of new green growth from the ashes of a prairie fire. Comes new life. In our scripture today, I think, even though we don't hear about ashes, we hear about new life. And we hear about Jesus talking in the fallout of complaints. We hear again that Jesus calls himself the bread of life. He challenges his fellow Jews. He had previously called himself the bread of life, come down from heaven. And his religious community, his family, got really upset because I think they thought he was trying to leave scorched earth behind in his wake, that he was trying to burn down their heritage for no reason at all. He really said one thing and they took it to mean something else. So they complained a lot. In our scripture this morning from John's Gospel, the people again think Jesus is trying to leave behind scorched earth to their heritage, to their customs, but we hear that they aren't complaining anymore. We hear they're fighting. They fight because what he says is so challenging to their deeply held beliefs. But Jesus, like a prairie fire, I think, doesn't burn down things for the heck of it, for no good reason at all. He's not a pyromaniac that takes joy in destroying. He leaves the people not with ashes, but with new life. A gateway to new life. And so I want to talk about this today, because I think this is really relevant for us in the 21st century as Christians, and especially for our congregation today. So let's talk a little bit about life and ashes and the bread of life come down from heaven. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about this bread of life discourse, where Jesus literally talks over and over and over again about bringing the bread of life. And this is why my buddy and I, when we were texting back and forth, he said, you know, I'm running out of ideas for children's sermons this morning. I've been talking about being the bread of life for 3 weeks, and there's one more week left after this. It's a little preview. So we've been talking about the bread of life in John's gospel, and I think it's been challenging for really all of us to hear. I've tried to connect the stories to our modern day. In our first episode, if you recall, we heard about the feeding of the 5,000. There wasn't enough food to feed that many people. The disciples tried to rationalize and say, you know, this would be more than a year's worth of wages, more than several years' worth of wages to feed this many people. There's not enough for even us. How are we supposed to feed them? But somehow, some way, the physics of the miracle isn't explained, but there's enough. There's enough to meet the basic human needs of those people that are in want. In the second episode, we heard that Jesus fed the people that were in the first one. There were folks that came around to him for more leftovers, but he didn't turn them away. Instead, he fed them with a challenge. He challenged them by asking them what it means to be hungry versus empty. He told them they would always be hungry 6 hours later, 10 hours later, however long you're waiting between meals. But their deep hunger, their deep spiritual hunger, their deep need for something else in life could only be sated by the way that he offered. They would always be hungry, but the different path that he offered them would fill them and fill their lives. So we talked about challenging in this by maybe listening to folks who have different perspectives than your own, being fed by those that might be different. And then in the next episode, we heard that people were upset. They complained because Jesus was calling himself the bread of life. And this angered the people around him because it seemed like he was making a mockery of their ancestral story. We heard it referenced in the Psalm, and we heard it referenced in the Proverbs about God sending the manna down from heaven. The Hebrew word manna literally means, what is it? In the story, it sounds like it's bread from heaven. That's what it sounds like. So the people, when they heard Jesus say he was the true bread of heaven, they were all or nothing. They thought he was making fun of their heritage. They thought he was speaking down his nose at them, and it offended his community. In fact, they knew his birth parents. They knew Mary and Joseph. So they said he couldn't have come down from heaven. We know he's the carpenter's son. I tried to break down why it is that people seem to disqualify him based on his qualifications. But it seemed that those folks weren't able to hear that back in his day, because they fixated on the story. Like the folks in his community, I think in some ways that illustration hit us funny. Something was said and meant one way, but it was heard and interpreted very differently. Ironically, also because our strong convictions about our heritage and our customs. In today's reading about the bread of life, we hear more about those complaints that people had, but they take it to another level. They didn't necessarily bicker with each other. They didn't necessarily call one another out, but they actually quarreled with one another. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He says it again. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. We hear the Jews disputed amongst themselves. They argued amongst themselves. They fought amongst themselves. They got into it with one another about what he said, why he said it, how he said it. They fought over it. And how does Jesus resolve it? Does he offer balm? Does he issue a statement or walk it back or try to take his foot out of his mouth? No. He goes deeper and deeper into it. I like what Eugene Peterson, he's a pastor that's translated the Bible into a kind of a modern translation. His Bible translation is called The Message, and we've read it on Sunday mornings. This is how Gene Peterson translates it. He says, Jesus didn't give an inch. He says, my flesh is real blood, bread. My blood is real wine. In other words, Jesus keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper into the weeds of the controversy. Not because he wants to repeat himself, but because he wants to make it clear that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. So he spells it out in vivid detail. He goes on, as we heard Doris share, that he says, my body is really bread. My blood is really wine. He makes no mistake in sharing these details in John's gospel. And he makes his fellow Jews ask themselves, how can he feed us with his body? And how can we drink his blood? Something that's religiously and ritually and in terms of public health unclean to do. In saying this and explaining what he's trying to explain, he kind of implodes the customs that his fellow Jewish people had. If the folks were upset about his origin story, saying that he came down from heaven when they knew Mary and Joseph, when they probably went to the same grocery store with them right around the corner, when he probably grew up with their kids and went to school with them, when they worshiped together, if they were upset about his origin, then they were probably even more upset about him saying what he says about blood and flesh. Because what he says about his blood and his flesh is his own interpretation of the Passover meal, the Seder meal, the most sacred of meals. How can he possibly say what he says? It's sacrilegious. It goes against everything in their heritage. But he says it. It would seem that Jesus is trying to stir up controversy. It would seem that Jesus likes drama. It would seem that Jesus wants to turn people against him or one another, or drive people away. It would seem that Jesus must not know his audience very well, or the rules of engagement, or that you don't talk about certain things, or they're off limits. Why in the world would he do this otherwise? Why would he challenge using that off-limit thing to talk about and say that he's bread and say that they're supposed to eat his body and drink his blood? Get with it, Jesus. I think when it comes down to our story today, Jesus doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't make some social gaffe. It's not that he doesn't know his audience. It's not that he likes stirring up drama. It's not that he's trying to turn people against each other. It's not that he's trying to shake things up in a way just to watch people scurry. But I think he knows what he's saying is a challenge to people. I think he knows what he says sets ablaze the anger of those that hold dear their sacred traditions and stories. I think he knows what he says sets aflame the wrath of those who know his parents and his background and say he's not qualified to talk about what he's talking about. I think he knows what he says is likely to cause a flare-up on a sensitive topic, because the Jewish folks, in their past, have had people try to take away their heritage. I think he knows what he says is likely to create a firestorm because of beliefs and customs and tradition. He knows that it is going to be a challenge. But he does it not to lob a firebomb at his precious fellow persons of faith. Jesus doesn't want to leave behind scorched earth. Jesus doesn't want to leave behind a heap of ash. He wants to leave behind new life, alternative perspective, all in the hopes of bringing people to eternal life. In the Greek, in this story, the eternal life is not something pie in the sky in the life beyond. It is this ultimate fulfillment of the here and the now. He wants people to bring their best selves for the kingdom of God, for a life that's different than the temporary, a life that's different than the earthly, a life that's different than the life that's conquered by empire. He challenged these folks in order to make them wrestle with their own convictions and to call into question whether they aligned with God's vision for the world or whether they were seated in the ways of the world, the ways things have always been, or the ways of the empire. A prairie fire, devastating as it is, scary as it may seem, as quickly spreading as it can be, leaves behind ash and fallout in its wake. But from that ash, new sprouts of life and growth shoot forth. Jesus breaks down, burns away, and destroys what his fellow Jews were comfortable with, that they might lead a different life, that they might live a new one, and that they might truly live. You know, back in May, what was it? It was the 20th. We celebrated Pentecost Sunday. We still have red and black flags up in here. What is Pentecost? You know, it's the birthday of the church. We say it's the birth of the church. And we, if you recall the story from the book of Acts, we remember how tongues of fire, they came down and they sat on the apostles' heads, each of the disciples. And each of these folks were able to speak and understand different languages. The Spirit rested upon people's heads like a fiery flame, but it didn't burn them. You know, in the image that I used for this particular Sunday, you know, you might remember, it was this. The earth-fired chalice. It was made by Pastor Colleen a couple years ago when she was here. And it just happened to be in my office, and I thought, this is a powerful image. The cup, the communion chalice. And what I had done was I had set this ablaze on Pentecost Sunday. And it burned, not for the entire service, but for a good chunk of it. And ever since that Sunday, the Sunday when I departed for 40 days of active duty military service, this chalice has sat up on the front altar. It's just full of ash. It's kind of sad, because that's not what a church is supposed to be like. cold and full of ash. That is not the Pentecost church that we celebrated in May. The Pentecost church is like a prairie fire, spreading with excitement, stoked by the wind, not to destroy for the sake of burning down, but for the sake of life. Ashes should not be left behind in the chalice or in the pews. They should be spread to nurture the soil and to yield new life. I never knew until last week that I could piss off so many people in 15 minutes. I need you to know that when I preach, I try to be mindful of 200 people's points of view. Not 200 of you here, but kind of on a rotating basis. And I try to do this while exploring something that's over 2,000 years old. In the 21st century, in a particularly divisive time in Christian history and in world history. And in doing so, I try to be as even-handed as possible. But, like the community back when Jesus was alive, sometimes when you share on a difficult subject, the intended message is not heard in the way that you want it to be. I want you to know that, like Jesus, I will continue to challenge to help us grow. I will not leave behind ash in my wake. But like a prairie fire, it is my prayer that we will not leave behind scorched earth as a church when we teach and we preach and we dialogue, but that I and you will leave behind new life. Not ash in a cup, but rather Pentecost fire. The kind of fire that Jesus spoke of. The kind of life that he spoke of. The kind of life that comes in the fallout of challenges. Because if we cannot be challenged to listen about the bread of life come down from heaven, then what are we going to do when we face an actual challenge together? Thank you.